All right, I want to welcome you to Southeast Church of the Nazarene. And it's great to be here together to celebrate the seven last words of Jesus from the cross here on Good Friday. And we especially welcome Living Water. And so if you're from Living Water Church of the Nazarene downtown, would you stand so we can welcome you? All right, we're very glad that you're here with us today. And then we're also blessed to have Mid-City English with us this evening. And so if you're from Mid-City English, would you stand? We want to welcome you. All right, thank you guys so much for being here. And Southeast, you want to go ahead and stand? I mean, I don't want you to feel like you can't. All right. Well, let me open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be in your house this evening, and we are here because of what you have done for us. And we thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins while we were yet living in hostility towards you. We are here and we're seeking you, and we pray that you would be with each one who brings a word tonight, that your spirit would be upon them, be with each one who shares in song, and then Lord, be with us all. Help our ears to be open to you, our hearts to be receptive to you, and may we leave changed and more obedient to you. And we pray that you'd be honored and glorified in Jesus' name, amen. So the way it's going to work is we are going to hear from the worship band, of one of the Southeast worship bands, led by Charlene and her group. And then we're going to hear two sermons. The first word is from Justina Kimball. And then we're going to have the second word from Narissa and Jeremiah Jr. And then John Manning is going to come and lead us in a couple of songs. And then we're going to have the third, fourth, and fifth words from the cross. And so word number three is Alex, and word number four is DeAndre, and then word number five is Angel. Where's Angel? There you are. And then after that, Tossie's going to come and lead us in a couple more songs, and then we're going to have words six and seven by John Seligman and then John Mark Rodehaver. And then at the close, after that, Pastor Becky, if you would read for us Isaiah 53. After John Mark's sermon, and then we'll have a couple more songs. Charlene worship band will come, and then Pastor Chris will pronounce a benediction over us. And so that's kind of the outline of the night, and we're going to get started by Mark chapter 15. And so Mark chapter 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff, and falling on their knees they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So, as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Thank you. everybody. my name is Justina. I'm from Living Water Church of the Nazarene. And I'm going to be reading from Luke 23:33-34. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I thank you so much for this group of people. I thank you so much for what you did for us on the cross and for the days to come, Lord, that we would remember the pain and the suffering that you endured, Lord, but also the ways that you bring new life through the most unlikely of circumstances. We love you, we trust you, and I pray that through my words, you would pick out whatever is not of you and what is not anointed from you, and that you would teach us what forgiveness really looks like and how that can be applied in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So this is pretty classic. We like to hear the word forgiveness a lot. We like to lead others to forgive other people in their lives. And I think we like to think we're doing it really well. I know in my own life, forgiveness has been something that I've liked to stamp on an event in the past so that I can move forward or move on, so that I don't have to think about it again. But I think we then suppress and shove down the suffering someone has caused us and think that this is moving on. Forgiveness is a buzzword. It's something that people say a lot, but we don't talk a lot about. And it's filled with so much, yet so little meaning at the same time. And I know I don't do it well. But Jesus did and still does. And so, just to be cliche, I looked up the definition of forgiveness in the Webster's Dictionary, and he defines it as to cease to feel resentment against, which is alluding to an offender, or to grant relief from payment of, and different synonyms to be associated with forgiveness is excuse, condone, and pardon. So according to man's definition, is forgiveness complete trust and condoning of sin? Is it excusing or pardoning a wrongful deed? Is it to rid of resentment altogether? And I might sound a little arrogant in saying this, but I think Webster's Dictionary only has a small piece and fraction of what forgiveness's true definition really is. It's one of those words that ain't in a specific verbiage or be fully grasped through conversation, but just as Jesus did, I have a story for you. So we have a woman in our church who embodies the word nourishment and love and nurture to me. She brings so much life to our congregation. And she recently told me a story of a man who physically assaulted her, punched her in the head, and aggressively directed his rage towards her unsuspecting body. And to imagine such harm coming upon a person that resembles the tenderness of Jesus' love fosters a great anger in me. And even as I tell the story, I can feel anger brewing inside of me. And Jesus was crucified, brutally nailed to the cross and tortured, the living embodiment of love, physically assaulted, and a target of a rageful people. In Ephesians 4:31-32, it says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." So I don't know if it's just me, but I get super annoyed, and I'm sure other people can attest to, when someone just tells you to calm down when you're really mad or really angry. Just stop being so angry, or just be more positive. And sometimes I read scripture and think, that's how I feel, at least, when I read scripture. And I think, no, I don't want to just get rid of all my bitterness and rage and anger and compassionate to those who have hurt me maliciously. And there are atrocities that are happening around us constantly. And I have the privilege to work at Rachel's Women's Center downtown, which is a small women's day center for single homeless women. It's a place where they can get a shower, they can do laundry, they can have a safe place to get off the streets during the day. And I see women battered, bruised, barely finding a will to keep living. I see women who have experienced sexual assault minutes before they stepped into the center. I've heard a woman cry hysterically entering the shower, triggered by seeing their own naked body defiled, ashamed, and violated by someone they trust. So do we forgive? Do we just calm down and be compassionate? How is that even possible in the midst of all of that? Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they not know what they do." Did the man that assaulted my fellow congregant know what he was doing? Forgiveness doesn't make sense without Jesus to me. And forgiving those who were abusing him consciously, forgiving them because they were once a small child that didn't understand pain and suffering, and that love is beyond comprehension. After my fellow congregant told me of the abuse she endured, she pointed behind me to a man. She said, "You see that man?" I said, "Yeah." And she said, "That's him. That's who hurt me." And I asked her if he'd been there the whole service, and she said that he had, but she felt a washing of peace over her body and over her mind, and that he should be accepted and loved here just as much as me. And he probably has never experienced that ever in his life. And to me, without words or without a way of explaining a definition, that is the definition of Jesus's forgiveness for us. And so I say this story not to condone or approve of coming closer to abusers in your life or tearing down any boundaries that have been keeping you safe. But I still think it's important to protect ourselves from the immediate harm that threatens our ability to feel valued and to live our life. But Jesus has proved to us that there is new life after suffering and after abuse, that there is resurrection existing in our wounds, and that forgiveness isn't seeking danger and suffering, but to know that it isn't the end. I think it's the gateway to new life, to spring, to a freedom that exists beyond the pain. So in light of this, I encourage you to think about forgiveness in your own life, how you define forgiveness, and how you would explain it to another person. Because when I think of the word forgiveness, I just think of Jesus, because I just have no other way of understanding what it is. Would you pray with me one more time? Jesus, I pray a peace and an understanding to wash over these beautiful people before me, Lord. Your people, your children. Lord, there are people in the world that have experienced so much pain and suffering as a child, not knowing what they do in their future life. Lord, there are ways that we cannot define forgiveness. There's ways we cannot define how much suffering we are to go through and are going through, Lord. But we know that there is new life waiting for us after the cross. So, Lord, I pray that the next few days we can continue to keep that in mind, to know that God has died, but he has risen again on Sunday, to remind us that new life comes from the darkest of things, death. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Hello, everyone. My name is Narissa, and this is my brother Jeremiah, and we're from the Mid-City Church of the Nazarene. Today's second reading comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals hanging there threw insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save us and yourself." The other one, however, rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God? Here we are all under the same sentence. Ours, however, is only right, for we are getting what we deserve for what we did. But he has done no wrong." He said to Jesus, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come as king." Jesus said to him, "I tell you this, today you will be in paradise with me."
This is The Thief and the Cross by Lloyd Taylor. He was just a common thief, and now he must pay. His wicked deeds found him condemned to die today.
He had cheated and looted, wronged many men. His life of crime is over. A cross would be his end.
Guilty of his transgression, yes, deserving of death, he feared not the dying now, but the judgment of head.
Hell would surely be his abode, ages would end, or without end. Punished for his wickedness and a life of sin.
But this one dying near him was different than he. His eyes revealed compassion. He smoked mercifully.
The thief asked this man, "What on earth did you do?" Jesus whispered weakly, "Today I die for you."
"Dying for me?" he asked. "Who are you anyway? I'm the Lamb of God. Today's sin, day I pay."
"How may I receive pardon?" begged the repentant thief. "Forgiveness is yours truly," said Jesus. "Only believe."
"It's true. You are the one sent to die for me. Lord, I need your mercy. Please, remember me."
Jesus turned to the thief. In mercy, he cried, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise."
sorry, three women. Three girls. Anybody else? A kid? So, you'll be Jesus. And the disciples. And you'll be Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you're Mary, Mary Magdalene, and Mary's sister. So, so Jesus say to your mom, say, woman, here is your son.
Woman, here's your son.
And say to, and say to the disciple, here is your mother.
Here is your mother.
All right, let's give these guys a hand.
The third word of Christ.
So standing close to Jesus' cross were his mother's sister Mary, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus saw his mother and a disciple he loved standing there. So he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here's your mother." And from that time, the disciple took her to live in his home. So, guys, the Lord is dying. He's dying. He's leaving us. He left them. And he left us. He left those guys that at that time, in that story, the third word, that scenario you just seen. He was dying. He was leaving them. So there's a message in that. There's a message in that story, in that third word. When he said to his mother, "There, here's your son," and to the disciple, "Here's your mother," and the disciple took her into his home, it's a message there. Again, he was leaving us. A message for them, a message for us. Let me tell you what that message was. He left us with just that, what he was saying, what took place there in that scenario. That message that they just did, that message that God was trying to say is to love, to care, to help each other, to protect each other. To love, to care, to help, to protect one another. That's what he wanted us to do. He was leaving us. He wanted us to create a family creation. So I want to ask you, are you doing this today? Are you doing what he left those people with when he told her to take care, when he told her to take care of her son and vice versa? So again, are we doing this? That's the question. Again, he was getting ready to die. He told us to do these things. And you know how to love, right? You know how to do those things. You know how to love. You know how to care. You know how to help others. You know how to be like a family. So, guys, we got to do this. We got to do what he said. Today, and maybe you don't either, around the world. It needs to be more. Instead, I see a lot of hunger out there. People hungry, people homeless. People depressed, needing a shoulder to lean on, someone to listen to them, See another person over here needing money. Just as maybe as little as a few dollars. So we need to help one another, guys. Don't turn your nose up, you know, or turn the other way. Please, this is what he left us to do. What he left them to do, what he left us to do, to love one another. Anyone know the definition of love? It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. And I want to stress that one. I want to stress that one to love, because that's the biggest. So if you don't know that definition, let me read it to you. It's in the Bible. It's in 1 Corinthians. It says love is patient. Love is kind. You probably heard it before. It's not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. It protects, it trusts, it hopes, it perseveres. So let's go out there and do what he said. Guys, let's go out there and do what he said. When I was preparing this third word, I thought of a song, came to my head, and I want to sing just a verse of it. It's called My Living Shall Not Be in Vain, and it goes like this. If I could help somebody as I pass along, if I could cheer somebody with the word or a song, if I could show somebody that they're traveling wrong, then my living shall not be in vain. So think of those words, guys. That's what God wants us to do. Amen. Thank you.
So I know it says Mark 15:33-34. He's hilarious. I'm actually going to read from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 27, and I'll be reading verses 45-46. It's actually very similar. So Matthew 27:45-46. It says, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time. Father, we do pray as we continue to embrace your word, Father, that you would continue to speak to us afresh, continue to speak through those who are presenting your word, that we might be ever hearing, Father, that we might leave here different than the way we came in. And we also pray, Lord, that above all else, that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.
Amen.
These verses are, what do you say? Kind of had this element of mysteriousness, if you will. I say that because here it is, you have, as Matthew describes Jesus, you have the Son of Man suffering. Suffering is one of those things that I feel we don't always know what to do in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of adversity, in the midst of times of distress. And here it is, you have Jesus, he's suffering. And He's suffering not because of something that he's done, but in essence something that his people have done. And he's fulfilling, he's accomplished the Father's will for what his people have done in terms of God's redemptive plan for all of humanity. Suffering, not always the easiest to deal with. Jesus uses a word, he says forsaken, which means abandoned. It also means deserted. Have anybody here been abandoned before? Deserted. It's quite challenging, if you will. It's interesting because here it is. You have Jesus, the faithful one, the sinless one, who's being forsaken by the Father. He's experiencing what is known as God's forsakenness. Quite interesting. He quotes Psalm 22, and he quotes the opening verse. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's quite fascinating because in one sense, he's quoting the initial verse of the psalm, but in actuality, he has the whole psalm in mind. Early in Matthew, one of the things Matthew describes is he tells us about Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan in Matthew 4. And one of the things that we discover there is one of the things Satan tries to do, the enemy tries to do, is shortcut the process of Jesus going through what we are speaking about today. He's trying to help him or influence him, deceive him to shortcut the process of suffering. And I think this is a tendency, an inclination of humans, is to try to shortcut the process of suffering. Anytime we ever suffer, anytime we ever had to go through any distress or pain, the tendency is to try to find anything we can do to shortcut that process. And one of the things I discover is that suffering knows no age. Suffering knows no race. Suffering knows no person. You have in the psalmist, he's suffering. But then now you have the Son of Man who is also suffering. And the easy thing to say at this point is, if Jesus suffered, what makes us think that we will not suffer ourselves? But he's suffering. He's experiencing God's forsakenness. And it's quite remarkable when we actually begin to just ponder on these words. Because I don't think we know what to do with these words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Has the Holy One, the Faithful One, the Righteous One, truly forsaken his Son? It's a question I think we have to ponder on. And although Jesus is experiencing forsakenness, one of the things that's amazing is, yet he's trusting. If you read that entire psalm, and I believe Jesus has this entire psalm in mind, is although he's crying out with this loud voice that God has forsaken him, he's trusting in God in the very midst of adversity. He's trusting that God, the faithful one, the one whom has heard the fathers before, the ancestors cry before, would also hear his cry. And he's entrusting himself, even on the cross, as his arms are extended, he's trusting that the Father is hearing his cry. That the Father will not completely abandon him. Not only is in the midst of being forsaken, is he trusting, but he's also praying. Typically, oftentimes, if you will, one of the things I've learned is that kind of try to hear the Psalms as Jesus is praying. And here it is, you have Jesus on the cross as he's being forsaken, yet he's praying. In your midst of adversity, do you seek, do you trust God? Do you pray to him or did you seek another source? Here it is in the midst of this adversity Jesus is experiencing. He's trusting himself into the Father's hands. He's praying to the Father. Quite interesting. Not only is Jesus trusting or praying to the Father in the midst of being forsaken, but he's obeying the Father. Quite interesting, because my tendency is if you forsake me, I forsake you. That's my human inclination. I don't know about you. Maybe you're perfect and you don't have that. And so yet he's obeying. How can you be obedient to someone who has forsaken you? It's quite interesting. I don't think we know what to do with it. But I think Jesus embodies something for us, that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of distress, we ought to be ones who are trusting. We ought to be ones who are praying. We ought to be ones who are being obedient to the very word of God. And it's amazing that although he's being forsaken, yet he's not destroyed. The Father has not allowed his son to see decay. Although he's been forsaken, he is not abandoned forever. Although he's being forsaken, he is not forgotten. And so I hope that as you hear this, more than anything, hear that in the midst of your adversity, in the midst of your suffering, know that you're not destroyed. Know that God will not abandon you forever. And please know that he has not forgotten about you. And that he hears your cries. Jesus' words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How do we know that the Father has heard him? Because truly we realize that he has vindicated his son. Because death was not the final say. Death was not the final say. Suffering, forsakenness, that's not the final say. It may seem like that in the moment, but it's not the final. And sometimes I believe that one of the things in the temptation here, even on the cross, is to somehow shortcut the process. And so oftentimes we want to shortcut the process and get right to the promise. So I pray, I hope that God would empower you, God would strengthen you, not to abandon the process. Because the temptation here, the temptation in the wilderness, is to somehow, to shortcut, actually go into the cross. Because all Jesus had to do was turn the stones into bread. That's all he had to do. All he had to do was take a leap from the temple. That's all he had to do. All he had to do was bow down and worship Satan. And all of these troubles that he had to endure, he wouldn't have to do it. He wouldn't have to gone through it. But one of the things it would have destroyed God's plan, God's redemptive plan for humanity. And so I pray, I hope that you know and that God is faithful and that God, even in your moments of distress and anguish, that God has the power to vindicate you just like he has the power and had the power to vindicate his son. You may have come here feeling forsaken, but I pray that through the cross, through what we all are talking about and experiencing tonight, is that Jesus was forsaken that we might be forgiven. Hello, everyone.
So my name is Angel Ramiro Resendiz, and my wife and I are both the youth pastors at Mid-City. And I just wanted to just kind of acknowledge Southeast for inviting us. The moment me and my wife walked in here, the hospitality and just the fellowship. I even made a new friend, Marco, back there, who actually gave me this cool little anchor for me to take home, which is really, just felt welcome. So thank you, Southeast. So today, the fifth word is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 28. And it reads, "After this, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, I thirst." So after this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, to fulfill scripture, I thirst. So before I begin, I just kind of also want you to bear with me. I might get a little emotional just because this is a story that's close to my heart. One who is an immigrant, one who has parents who are undocumented and also have family members who are undocumented. So just bear with me. So when Becky asked me if I'd be willing to share to you the fifth word, the first thing that actually came to my heart was this little girl. Her full name is Jacqueline Amai Rosemary Kaal Makin. And she is Quechi Maya from Guatemala. And you might have heard of Jacqueline from the news. Jacqueline died in the custody of U.S. Border Patrol Agency. Early reports shared that she died of dehydration, but the autopsy determined that she died of sepsis. Jacqueline was traveling with her father to the United States in search of a better life. His decision to leave his home was not an easy one. He didn't wake up one day and decide, "I want to move to the United States." Jacqueline's father was a farmer who experienced severe drought and flooding the last several years in his homeland. This is a result of desperate financial circumstances, extreme poverty, and not to mention the long history of oppression of the Maya people, indigenous people of Guatemala. In addition, a civil war that lasted almost four decades, which we are now starting to see the effects of. But unfortunately, Jacqueline's story is not unique. Many indigenous children actually face these harsh conditions. This phenomenon has many different names depending on the region, country, where you're from. Some scholars call it chain migration. Others call it a forced systematic displacement, which is basically forced migration. And when we look at the fifth word, I thirst, the first thing that came to my heart was just like Jacqueline, just like Jesus, she was also thirsty. She was thirsty for freedom, thirsty for change, thirsty for a better life. Again, the scripture that we're reading for the fifth word is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 28, and it reads this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, I thirst. What scripture was Jesus talking about? Well, there is no doubt that Jesus experienced the absolute worst physical pain possible. Right? This is real. 39 harsh lashes, the excruciating crown of thorns, the iron spikes driven through his hands and through his feet, the sheer torture of hanging there on a tree, what we know as a cross, for hours, just for him trying to catch his breath. And in the midst of that deep, desperate pain, Jesus expresses a simple reality: I thirst. Maybe to suggest, probably he was desperate for something else besides sour wine. Because sour wine is but a temporary fix. Really, when you put everything to perspective, this whole story, I mean, it's probably with no help at all. So what scripture is Jesus talking about? Perhaps he was thirsty for renewed fellowship with his loving Father. Right? Early scholars believe that it could have been found in Psalm 63, chapter 63, verse 1, where he might have been talking about the renewed fellowship, and it reads, "O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Or perhaps he's probably talking about the Samaritan woman from the well, where we learn about in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, where John got the water, a spring of water gushing up to eternity. Or perhaps he thirsts for an end to suffering in the world. Just a few days before his death, Jesus talks about the least of these in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 25. We learn about the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, those who needed clothes, those who were sick and in prison. And we learn at the end of that chapter how Jesus felt. He said, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the one least of these, you did not do for me." And when I see that little girl, I can't help but believe that Jacqueline is who Jesus is talking about. So, as we come to an end in the season of Lent and reflection, I have this next slide for you. What are you thirsting for? Are you thirsty for a renewed fellowship with God? Or are you like the Samaritan woman seeking a relationship with the living water of eternal life? Or are you like Jacqueline, who is thirsty in a time of suffering? Whatever it is, before you leave here today, I ask you, I have a question for you. What are you thirsty for? Or what am I thirsty for?
Draw the greatness. Our sixth word comes from John 19, verses 29 and 30. A bowl was there, full of cheap wine and mixed vinegar. So a sponge was soaked in it, put on hyssop, and lifted up to his lips. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time that all bunch of us Nazarenes can come together and non-Nazarenes come together, showing different facets of who you are. Please help us remember what is said. Amen. So you know the context. You know the setting. Around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, dark, long period, an innocent man is nailed to the cross. After accepting the wine solution, he utters 3 words. "It is finished." In a narrative that is that grand of scale, this is where the finale would be. Right here, Jesus has written the perfect last 3 words of his script. The camera would pan out, the lights would fade, the credits would roll. But this is not where it ends. And no, I'm not referring to Jesus' resurrection. Today is still Black Friday. We can wait 2 more days. This is not where it ends. And in fact, as you know from your program notes, John Mark is going to come up and share the seventh word according to Luke, because there still is one more final word. "It is finished" is not where it ends. Jesus' bold utterance that "it is finished" or "it is complete" is not a statement of terminology, but a statement of completion, a small but important difference. As many of us know, a big role of Jesus was to become the grand sacrifice for our sins. After dying for 6 hours on the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished," or maybe more clearly, "It is paid in full," because that part of his role is complete. He had absorbed humanity's sin. God incarnate has intervened. Our debt is paid, not just in present tense, 2,000 years ago, not just in past tense, reaching back to Adam. Not just what is to come beyond us, but all-encompassing. "It is finished." Powerful words, yet the credits still are not rolling. This is not where it ends. So, now what? While Jesus says his sixth word on the cross, I'd like to believe that it is not bound by time. Just as a sacrifice is an act of reaching to both temporal ends, past and future, I'd like to think that Jesus' words are beholden to an audience of the same, past, present, and future. With the knowledge that we are freed from the bondages of our own machinations and the nooses of our ancestors, now what? What do we do now? Are we to live a life beholden to God? Are we to rest back into the past natures of our sins? Is it even possible to escape the narratives of our past? How do we go about this? Good Friday does not end on the sixth word. Perhaps the answer we seek rests in the seventh. Thank you.
The seventh word is from Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this night to reflect over the love that you have for us. Help me to speak the truth tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. First thing that came to my mind is he's on the cross. And Jesus preached earlier in the Gospel of Mark saying, whoever tries to save his life will lose it. But whoever tries to lose my life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. And so it's interesting here because Jesus could have used his power to save his life. He could have used his power to end the Roman Empire and have a new kingdom. But he doesn't do that. He says, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." So my question is, what are you holding on to? Is it power? Are you holding on to this security and money? Are you holding on to control? Your career, your jobs, relationships, addictions? What are you holding on to? Second thing that comes to my mind is Jesus is on the cross and he's in this darkest, toughest moment in his life right now. Yet, Jesus turned to the Father and entrusted his life to him. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, the question came to my mind, how can a God who loved Jesus so much put him to death? Right when he was baptized, God said, "This is my Son, whom I love and am well pleased with." Now, why in the world would God put Jesus to death? Well, in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life and will not perish." Even in the midst of the darkness and pain, Jesus still chose to commit and submit his life to our Father. It looked like defeat in the moment. Everybody thought, "Oh, this is over. There's no more life." But that's wrong. God's plan was to raise him up from the dead on Resurrection Day and save everybody. And it's amazing that Jesus was on this cross and he's in this pain and darkness. Yet he's still at peace. Why? Because, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so, what does this say about Jesus and us? It empowers us to do the same thing. Jesus empowers us to lay down our life and to give up our life into the hands of God. And a friend of mine from school, she recently was interviewed for a job at the hospital, and all her employees and the people she was interning with were very positive and confident that she got the job. But apparently she never got the job, and that was a big setback, big hit, and the toughest moment in her life. And the cool thing I saw with her is that she remained calm. She remained peaceful. Why? Because she told me she believed that Jesus had a plan for her. She submitted her hand into her life into God's hands. And because of that, she's at peace, even though there's a setback. And so through that story, I'm reminded that we have hope. We have hope in Jesus. We have life in trusting our times in God's hands. And so it kind of reminds me of Psalm 31, 3-5, where it says, "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit, who have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." And then we jump down to verse 14. "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. And rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors." Even though we may have defeat, darkness, toughness, the last verse in Psalm says, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." And so that's just a beautiful reminder that when we wait for the Lord, when we pray, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," Jesus empowers us to live that way. Jesus empowers us to carry on through the darkness that's happening around the world, and to have hope. So that's all I got.
Good evening, everyone. Good evening. I'm Pastor Becky from the Mid-City English Church, and I'm going to read for us Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. The word of the Lord.
In the tomb. is from Living Water, pastor over there, if you don't know me. I'm here to give the benediction. Christ has died. We've killed him. Let's go and die with him so that we might rise with him. Amen.
Amen.